Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. We will look at verses 26 through 32. Mark 4, 26 through 32. So who here enjoys a nice story? I think that we can all say that we enjoy hearing interesting stories. One time when my father was pastoring a church in Aliquippa, we had a church dinner in which a professional storyteller came and entertained us for the evening. I was only about maybe 10 or 11 at the time, and I didn't realize that everything she was saying was fiction. But this is how good this lady was. Well, the greatest storyteller of all time is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And his technique was to employ the parable. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, and it means throwing aside for a comparison. Whenever Jesus told parables, he always found some way to relate it, these deep, heavy, heavenly concepts with the daily activities of his audience. And the two parables that we will look at this evening are really no different. Before we begin, though, perhaps we should understand something about the nature of a parable. Parables are different from allegories. Although parables and allegories will often arrive at the same destination, conveying some important truth about God and his purpose, in an allegory, depictions are doing things that are contrary to their nature. Allegories may involve talking trees, such as in Judges 9, with the conspiracy of Abimelech. In parables, however, there are no outlandish images. Everything is taking place according to their nature. So trees are doing what trees do, and birds are doing what birds do. Once in a while, though, the biblical writers will throw a curveball at us and present like a hybrid story. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 is a good example of a story that has both parabolic and allegorical elements. So now that we've talked about what exactly a parable is, we're free to consider tonight's scripture passage. So tonight, we will be examining two parables, the parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed. Pray with me now as we turn to God's word. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. This is God's holy word. And he, Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. It should sleep by night and rise by day. Then the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is sown like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. So beginning with this first parable, the first thing we will notice from our text is that God delegates the work of his kingdom to his servants. Listen again to what we see in verse 26. "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." God is all-powerful. He could achieve his purpose, entire purpose, without help from anybody. But he has chosen to charge his appointed spokesman with the duty of spreading his gospel. In Old Testament times, this job was for the prophet. The prophet had a special responsibility to speak God's words to his covenant people. Some of these men had lengthy writing ministries, as we see from the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. But some of these fellows, some of these prophets, who only appear once, or maybe once or twice in the books of Kings and Chronicles, then we never hear from them again. So with the transition into the New Testament, God would once again raise up certain men who were to officially represent his kingdom. These men were the apostles. But then the apostles would go on to appoint another group of men who were to speak the word of God, the ministers. There's a sense in which we all have the responsibility to represent the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which we all have that calling. Even if we're not called as ministers, we are always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But the teaching elders have been set apart to be the official ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like someone who scatters seed on the ground. What he says next has been a stumbling block for evangelists and apologists for many centuries. Again, verses 26 and 27. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. Now, the sower's job is to scatter the seed. The minister's job is to preach the word. There are many duties that a minister of the gospel must perform if he is to be faithful to his calling. He must be a good listener. He must have some administrative skills, and he must be very flexible with his time. But his number one duty is to preach the word, to scatter the seed of the kingdom. However, when we properly understand that depravity exists within the hearts of men, we also acknowledge that preaching the gospel is one of the most humbling duties of all. There's a sense in which God is calling a man to a task that he has absolutely no ability to complete. Verse 27 says that the sower knows that the seed will eventually grow, but he doesn't have any idea how that happens. It's the same way with God's word. As those of us who are ministers of the gospel, or at least aspiring to be one, we must acknowledge that we haven't the faintest clue as to how the word actually changes a person's heart. Matthew Henry says that the word of grace in the heart is the work of grace in the heart. The preacher adds nothing to it. Think of the most eloquent preacher in the world today. Think of the most learned pastors and evangelists. Not one of these men can convert anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the sower scatters the seed, he goes about his daily business. And this is what we see when Jesus says he should sleep by night and rise by day. He went about his business while the earth was producing the grain by itself. It didn't need man's help, and so the Holy Spirit doesn't need our help when it comes to converting spiritually dead sinners. Now, once the seed is planted, then the plant begins to grow. Listen again to verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. From this imagery, we will notice that Jesus is talking about the sanctification process. J.C. Ryle says that for most Christians, the day of conversion is a day of small beginnings. Ryle goes on to say that when a sinner is converted to Christ, he may only see his new reality in small doses. He may not smell the full stench of his sins, and he may not see the fullness of Christ's beauty and holiness. However, even though he may only be a weak child of God in God's family, he's still a member in the family. And as he begins to grow up in the faith, yes, he will see his sins more fully, but he will also see the lovingness of Christ, and the lovingness of Christ will begin to shine much brighter as well. Think back to your own conversions. Now, I know that for some of you, that your conversions may have happened before you were old enough to remember. Since the Holy Spirit is free to act as he wishes, there are some of us here who may have been converted in the womb. This is why every time here at Providence, when we discover that there is a new baby on the way, Pastor Heupel will always pray that God would convert the child even while he's being knit together in his mother's womb. However, I'm sure that there are many of us who do in fact remember the very day, maybe even the very hour, that we recognize our Savior. God didn't show us all the ugliness of our sins all at once. Slowly he began to reveal those things to us. I can remember when I first believed, I was probably about 14. In those days, if I could simply avoid illegal drugs, premarital sex, and underage drinking, I thought that I was doing a pretty good job with this holiness thing. But now, 26 years later, I can think of about 1,000 different ways in which Satan is tempting me to fall into sin. Does that mean that I'm more sinful now than I was back then? No, not necessarily. The same sins that are in my heart now were in my heart back then. But in God's providence, he chose not to reveal all of my imperfections all at once. So as we move into verse 29, Jesus begins to talk about the harvest. When the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So once the sower has scattered the seed and it begins to grow, he patiently waits for it to fully ripen. However, once the ripening process is complete, the man wastes no time in harvesting his crop. We can't help but see the parallel between the harvesting of grain and the harvesting of God's people. There are two ways that we can look at verse 29. We can apply this verse to the general harvest that will take place at the second coming. Once the church has ripened, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and the Jews have been grafted back in, the Lord will bring to an end the work of redemption that he started, that was started at Calvary. The saints will receive their glorified bodies, and we will reign with Christ forever. Although this is the hope of every Christian in a corporate sense, there is a sense in which there is an individual harvest as well. If the Lord should tarry and he does not return in our lifetimes, then each of us will experience the death of the body. Although we currently have everlasting life, and although we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, the full impact of our redemption is still yet to come. And if it is not realized in our lifetime, then we will die. However, because of the work that Christ has done for us, shedding his precious blood on Calvary's cross, we need not fear that day. Ryle indicates that God never removes his people from the earth until they are ripe and ready. He never takes them away until the work is complete. Over the past 7-plus years that I've been here at Providence, we've lost our fair share of members. I know that many of you were close with people such as Aaron Waller and Bonnie Williams. However, make no mistake that not one of our brothers and sisters has ever died in faith. There's never been a saint who died by accident. The Lord had work for them to do, and when it was complete, he took them home, just like he will do with all of us. Christians are an odd bunch. We're the only ones who actually look forward to death. Well, when we know what awaits us, not just our departed loved ones, but the Lord himself, why would we not see this day, that day, as something to be joyful about rather than a day of sorrow? And although even that pales in comparison to the great harvest that does await us at the second coming. Continuing our text, Jesus goes on to tell another parable. Verse 30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The first thing we want to notice from this parable is that we never want to underestimate the kingdom of God. We do, however, want to understand that the concept of God's kingdom on earth did not just begin with the incarnation of Christ. From the very beginning, God has been establishing his reign and authority on earth. Man himself was created in the image of God to be his official representative, An ambassador is always representing somebody who possesses some type of authority. And we see God's power on display throughout the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures. It does seem, however, that Jesus is expressing the humble beginnings of his particular phase of the kingdom. Again, in verses 30 and 31, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. So let's consider the reign of Christ for a second. When Christ entered our world, was he born into a royal family? Were his earthly parents the king and queen of the Jewish people? Did they have any influence with the Romans? Absolutely not. Even though Joseph was a direct descendant of David, the Davidic kingdom hadn't been in power for many centuries. In fact, the Jews were not even in control of their own fates at this time. I guess we could say that Herod the Great was sort of like a king of the Jews, but he also had to answer to Caesar. So therefore, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords did not impress anybody at his birth. Now let's consider Christ's ministry. Did Jesus study under any of the greatest rabbis of his time? Did he attend any of the famous schools? Maybe he traveled to Greece to study philosophy. None of these things applies to Jesus either. He was a self-educated rabbi from Nazareth, a place that was despised by many people of this time period. The educated elites in Israel never respected Jesus, and the Romans hardly even noticed he existed until his trial and execution. Now, perhaps the most interesting aspect of the ministry of Jesus were those whom he had chosen to be his official representatives. The 12 apostles were quite a band of characters. Jesus probably couldn't have picked 12 men who were more different from each other. They all seemed to have some specific trade. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. However, not one of these men had any rabbinic training. So how were they going to represent this new kingdom that Jesus was talking about? Matthew Henry says that when a Christian church was sent in the earth for God, it was all contained in one room, and the number of names was about 120. This is why Jesus likens his kingdom to that of the mustard seed. Very humble beginnings. But what happened to that little seed? Verse 32. But when it is sown, it sows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. That little seed would grow, becoming quite large. And this is exactly what happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, while they were all assembled together, God shook the world by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon those who had been with Christ. They would begin a campaign so fierce that the Judean region could not contain it. By the end of the first century, the Christian movement had made it to just about every region of the Roman world. Even in our day, the Church of Jesus Christ has not reached every nation under the sun. However, make no mistake, Christ will have dominion over every aspect of the world. Now, there are some who do not interpret this parable with a positive outlook. Some have noticed an abnormality within the parable, possibly alluding to some type of corruption that will infiltrate the church. Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, says that when Jesus describes the mustard seed growing up into a large tree, he's describing something that is uncommon for mustard plants. In the Forerunner commentary, Richard Reitenbaugh believes that the birds symbolize satanic activity within the church. Reitenbaugh bases this interpretation on a number of other scripture texts. In Genesis 15, when Abram is dividing the animals and the vultures are harassing him, Reitenbaugh sees this as satanic interference. Also, since Jesus likens Satan to birds in the parable of the four soils, then Reitenbaugh justifies his interpretation for the parable of the mustard seed. Now, the problem with Smith's interpretation of the mustard plant is that he does not understand how a mustard plant actually grows. Actually, mustard plants can grow to be quite large. With the proper cultivation, a mustard bush can grow to be between 20 to 30 feet tall with a spread of about 20 feet. Therefore, when Smith says that Jesus is describing a mustard plant in a way that is contrary to its nature, this simply isn't true. Also, Reidenbaugh may be misapplying other aspects from other parables into this one. Certainly, in the parable of the soils, Jesus does indicate that the birds who eat the seed that fell on the path does refer to Satan. However, this is not always the case. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in which there is a large tree in which the birds of heaven make their home. The tree represents the Babylonian Empire, and the birds dwelt in the branches because they provided food for them. All this means is that the Babylonian Empire provided prosperity for many people. One thing that we want to be careful of in parables is looking for an explanation from each individual aspect of the story. Sometimes, if things described don't mean anything besides adding substance to the story. The main point of the mustard seed parable is that God's kingdom through Christ had humble beginnings. However, these humble beginnings would lead to a worldwide empire, as the parable clearly indicates. One must recognize that Jesus was speaking prophetically about his kingdom. During his earthly ministry, his kingdom was very small. However, it would grow, filling every nation. Even in our day, this has not yet been realized. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus says that the gospel of his kingdom would be to be preached through the whole world and every nation. The word for nation means ethnic groups, not simply countries. According to the Joshua Project, there are about 17,000 ethnic groups in the world. However, about 7,000 of these groups are considered unreached people groups. An unreached people group is one in which there is less than 5% professing Christians, and the evangelical percentage is only at about 2%. In these areas, there is little or no Christian history or presence to speak of. When we think about these statistics, we may be tempted to be discouraged. But think of the progress that the church has made in the past 2,000 years. The God of Abraham is being worshipped in various places around the world. But we are not done. As long as there are lost sheep in the remotest portions of the world, there will be laborers sent out into the field to sow the seeds of the gospel. And what a harvest that will be. Let us pray. God, our Father, we know that you have promised that your gospel will indeed go out to all nations. We pray now that you would empower your church to continue the work, to work towards the completion of the Great Commission. As your word is preached throughout the world, may it yield the results that you have determined, seeking out your lost sheep and bringing them into the fold. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.